Amen, church. If you would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to 1 John. 1 John, and we continue our study going through the epistle of 1 John on Sunday mornings. This morning will be a continuation of that study that we've been on now for a bit over 3 months, and now we're coming to the very end of that study, and we only have a couple of more weeks in this letter, but it's very rich, and it's been very beneficial to us on several different levels. It's been beneficial for us to learn theology. It's been very beneficial for us to be honest about who we are. And it's also been beneficial for us to once again examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. And so we come now once again to the Word of God, and we come to the key passage which we covered last Lord's Day, and we read that beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5 and reading down through verse 15. So follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, praying with confidence. And let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, as we gather once again on the Lord's Day, and as we gather for worship on a day where we have snow on the ground and we have ice and we have all of the people in our church that have been impacted by power outages and various other challenges, we once again come together to worship the one true and living God, our triune God. We come together praising and glorifying and magnifying our God. Because although we have challenges that we've all addressed even this morning in arriving here, and some were prevented from being with us, we recognize that we have so many more blessings, blessing upon blessing that you have lavished upon us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we should on our very best day receive the justice of God, that we should on our very best day go to hell. But yet you did not leave us on our own. You did not alienate us. You came to us. And you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to be born of a woman, to be born and take upon human flesh. And as we gather this Christmas season, we are mindful of the blessing of the incarnation. God became a man to die for men so that man no more may die. What a truth it is at the very heart of the gospel, and we celebrate that as a church this Christmas season. As we now finish this last sermon in this text, in this letter, before we take a break for Christmas over the next couple of weeks, let us once again turn to your word and ask honest questions about ourselves, ask honest questions about what we know of you, and then would you help us to be people who come and beseech the throne of the Most High and do so with great confidence in prayer. Let us be a people of prayer. Let us come together with thanksgiving in our hearts. Let us come together with praise to the one who deserves to be praised. And again, we love you. We ask if there is one person among us today who is lost, who has never been saved, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would be merciful to them, a sinner, that you would be merciful to them, that you would bring them to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been working our way through this epistle, we recognize the key word from verse 13 as we read this morning. These things, or I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Some 30 times in this little short epistle, we have the word know. John is interested in teaching. He's interested in instruction. He's interested in Christians using their minds in acknowledging God and worshiping God and coming to God. And so, as we stated last week, we come back to once again this week, Christianity is not a mindless thing. Oftentimes in evangelicalism, we want to turn it into an emotional experience. How I felt in worship matters much more than what we think in worship and in many evangelical circles that we run in. And so we must once again be honest with what the Bible says. We must know some things about God, and we must know some things about ourselves, and we must examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. And so as we come together once again, we look to this passage and we go beyond verse 13 into the next verses, and we see that as he's wrapping up this letter, he says some very important things. Today's focus will be on prayer. As we'll come back after Christmas, the focus will be shifting to sin and a sin unto death. And then he'll close up and he'll give some words of encouragement to strengthen the Christians in his day. Keep yourselves from idols. Once again, a warning. He ends his letter with a warning. So we ask ourselves this morning, what does it look like for a Christian to pray? What does it look like for a church to pray? And so we should be always striving to be a people of prayer. And as we think about this, we need to ask ourselves another question before we go on, as we've been thinking about all of these warnings that we see through this epistle. And I just ask this question to you. 5 minutes after you die, what's going to matter to you? 5 minutes after you take your last breath on planet Earth, what will matter the most to you? Where you spend the majority of your thoughts, where you spend the majority of your focus, where you spend the most energy, where you spend all of your passions on this earth, will that really matter 5 minutes after you die? So let me frame the question in this manner. Will your car really matter to you 5 minutes after you die? Will your clothes really matter to you 5 minutes after you die? Will your house or your 401k really matter to you 5 minutes after you die? And the obvious question is, they won't matter much at all. The fact of the matter is this, what's going to matter the most 5 minutes after you die is going to be your standing between you and God. Your standing between you and God. Will you receive the blessings of grace, or will you receive the blow of God's justice? Will you be welcomed into heaven as the child of God, or will you be cursed into everlasting darkness, into a place where the worm dies not, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's endless pain and despair, where there is sin upon sin, and you continue to sin and blaspheme and hate God, and then you are continuously punished for that in a place called hell? What will matter the most to you 5 minutes after you die? Well, let's read this text, and we see again in verse number 13, we see that the emphasis is squarely placed upon the confidence that you are a believer. John desires for people not to stay in the shadows, on the outskirts, not remaining in the gray areas, if you will, not staying in the place of doubt. He wants to bring the Christian community to the center point, and he wants people to have assurance that they are the child of God. He writes these things. Last Sunday, we went through all of these things that he had written in this letter. We went through a list of all of the things that he had said about God, about the deity of Christ, about man's sinfulness, about the depravity of the human heart, about the gracious love of God in saving sinners. And so now we come to this passage and we continue, and we see that he focuses in on, if you do indeed have this confidence, which he's driving the church to possess, then, verse 14, there must be a confidence in prayer. Notice verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What are some excuses for not praying? Well, we don't have enough time to pray. We don't have enough energy. We're too tired. We've worked too hard this week, so we don't have enough time to pray. I don't know how to pray very well. And so we come to church and we hear pastors pray, or we hear Sunday school teachers pray. We hear people who have been praying for many, many years, and we listen to their prayers and we think, I don't know if I know how to pray like that. I don't know if I know the language. I don't know if I know that vocabulary. And so we're timid to pray. We're bashful in our prayer life because of those things. So we need to not be there. We need to have confidence that even the smallest of children in our homes, they come to their fathers and they ask, and the dad doesn't look down and say, no, you're not using the right vocabulary, little Johnny, so no, I'm not going to give you anything to eat today. No, that's foolish talk. No, the father in love recognizes the helpless condition of a child and the lack of maturity. And so you see this idea that little Johnny needs food, although he doesn't really know how to articulate that very well. All he knows how to do is cry and to make noise. And so you feed little Johnny. You see, that's the way it is with prayer. We don't need to have this idea that we have to wait until we go through a right school of learning to learn the right language so that we can pray and sound the right way before we start praying. That's not the way it works at all. We should have confidence to come before the throne of grace to pray to our God. And so we need to pray at all times. If you notice what Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. With all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Notice the alls there, the accents. Praying at all times, that means morning, noon, and midday. You should be just constantly in prayer with God, walking with God, talking with God. There might be times when we come and we have more of a focused time of prayer or a corporate time of prayer. There might be a certain season of prayer in your life, but there just needs to be an ebb and a flow, a natural prayer time that you spend with God. You think about James, the half-brother of Jesus, and you think about the fact that James was known as old camel knees because he spent so much time on his knees that he developed calluses, according to church history and the knowledge of James in the early church days. What a wonderful testimony it must have been to be around a man that prayed with such a fervent spirit to come before the throne of God. Well, in this text, in verses 13 through 14, the first part of verse 14, we see that first of all, God hears the prayers of His people. So we should pray with confidence. Notice the word confidence there. It's talking about boldness and assurance. We should have confidence to come before the throne of grace, boldly to come before the throne of grace, with assurance. Notice that we have toward Him. That we have toward Him. Again, John's not writing this letter to the local taverns. He's not writing this to just the community in general. He's writing this letter to the local churches in the cities. And so when he says, we have, he's addressing and putting himself in that community, in that group of people, the group of people that possess real faith, genuine Christians. We have this confidence. But notice the word toward Him. Again, in the Greek, this particular language here, this preposition basically points, it points and addresses something very unique. It pictures the near facing in conversation. In other words, a face-to-face intimate conversation. That's the idea that's put on display in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him. In other words, we have face-to-face communion, and we can talk with God. Just think about that. How many of you in here have Trump's cell phone number? None of you? I didn't ask who voted for Trump. I asked, do you have a cell phone number? No one. No one has a cell phone number. You can't call the president. But you feel connected to the president. You feel like the president is your president. He's the president of the United States of America, whether you voted for him or not. You feel connected because he represents you as your president. In some way or another, you feel connected to this man, but you have no access to him. If you were to travel to Pennsylvania Avenue, Washington, D.C., and you were to stand at that black gate and you were to shake it, and the Secret Service officers walked over to it and you demanded to have an audience with the president today, you would probably have an audience with some officers, but not the president of the United States. You're not going to have access to him. But yet, when we think about the fact that what John says is that if we have and possess the confidence that we are indeed the children of God, that we have a greater audience because we can come and have communion with God himself in prayer. What a wonderful truth. God hears the prayers of his people. We should pray with this confidence, but notice he hears us. Notice verse 14. That we have this confidence toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So God hears the prayers of his people. So let's just think about what it means to be a praying people. Who prayed in the Bible? Well, we see prayer all throughout the Word of God, do we not? We see that Jesus himself gave us an example of what it means to pray. Jesus prayed at his baptism in Luke chapter number 3. We see that Jesus sought to be alone in prayer often. He was interrupted and then he would go back. He would go up in the early or the late hours and he would go up on a mountaintop to get away from everyone else so that he could pray to the Father. He would rise early. He would pray all night at times. And he would pray and intercede for his people, as we see in John 17. If we go to the apostles, we see that the apostles prayed. Paul prayed for the church and for the church's witness in Romans 1. Paul urged the Christians in Rome to be fervent and faithful in prayer. We see that in Romans chapter 12. If you look to the Word of God, you'll see that Paul urged the church at Rome to pray for him. He was requesting prayer. The apostles prayed together in the upper room as they waited on the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2. Peter and John were seen going into the temple at what? The hour of prayer. We see that Paul and Silas prayed in prison. The apostles gave themselves to the Word of God and they prayed. That was their focus. So why would we be less enthusiastic about prayer in our present culture? Why is it today that we've seen this pattern all through evangelicalism, all through Baptist circles? We've seen this continuation of building up other services, taking away services, and minimizing the prayer meeting. I don't understand that type of thought. I don't understand why it is that we would minimize a prayer meeting. Well, we don't have anything to offer the children, they say. We don't have bounce houses and things going on for the children. How are the children going to learn to pray? If we put them in a bounce house in the parking lot and they never watch their mothers and their fathers and their grandparents pray, then you tell me why it is that they're going to leave youth ministry and go into a college or some type of young adult Sunday school class and all of a sudden find themselves, I need fun and games. You're giving yourself to prayer and the study of the Bible, but I need fun and games. And so then they leave and they go find a church that will give them fun and games and to allow them to be a perpetual child. So I'm saying this honestly this morning on a morning where we have the quote-unquote cream of the crop, where you've driven across black ice to make it to church, but I'm saying this to challenge us to think earnestly about what it means to pray. Why would we minimize a prayer meeting? The church and the early church prayed. Acts 2:42, they are praying together. We find that the Bible closes with a prayer in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. We are a church that's praying, come, Lord Jesus, come. The early church is a praying church. So to be a Christian, to be a child of God, it's just expected that we would desire to pray to God. Paul speaks about praying at all times. And then again, John here speaks about having confidence in prayer, asking it in accordance to his will, and having this knowledge and this confidence and this bold assurance that he hears us, that he hears us. Christianity without prayer is about like an ocean without water. It just doesn't work. Doesn't make sense. Second of all, we see God answers the prayers of his people in accordance with his will. If you look at the end of verse 14 and you go through verse 15, you see this focus. Not only does he hear us, but if you'll back up just before that in verse 14, if we ask, here's the condition, if we ask anything according to his will, and then notice verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. The condition of prayer is that we come before the Lord of glory with confidence, but we do so in humility, asking for God's will to be done. Do you remember how Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer? It wasn't a prayer of Jesus himself. He was actually instructing us on how to pray. Pray this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy will be done. Do you hear that type of language? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then he calls on the will of God to be done. You see, John here says that we need to ask in accordance with God's will. This is the condition of prayer. James Montgomery Boyce once said the following. He said, I believe that not one prayer in 100 of those that fill our churches on a Sunday morning is actually made to Almighty God. He says, is actually made to Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are made to men or to the praying one himself. And that includes the prayers of preachers as well as those of members of the congregation. You can learn an awful lot about someone by listening to them pray. People claim to have walked with God for 30 or 40 years, but they sound like a child in prayer. That should be indicative of a lack of prayer. Now, I'm not saying that we should sit and listen and judge everyone's prayer time when we get together on Wednesday evenings or when we're in small groups together in Sunday school, and we should just judge one another. That's not what I'm insinuating. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to hear someone pray and say, this person is not walking closely with God because they're praying things that don't make sense or they're praying things that don't sound biblically accurate. And then you start flipping through the pages of the Bible, you see that it's really in contradiction to the Bible. We need to learn to pray. So let me ask you a question. How do you learn how to drive in snow? What do? Well, you drive in snow. That's kind of a problem if you live in Atlanta, Georgia. We don't get a whole lot of it. So people that we have, friends and family that they live up north, they become better at driving in snow. Now, they like to suggest and make fun of us when we wreck on ice, that they somehow have figured out how to drive on ice. Don't believe that one. No one can drive on ice. Everyone wrecks on ice. Unless you have chains on your tires, you're going to wreck on ice. There's no secret formula to driving on ice, but there's an art to driving on snow. And you have to learn to not drive too fast so that if you do have to stop, that you won't slide too far and hit another vehicle or drive off the road or what have you. So you have to do it more. You have to just practice to get good at it. How do you become a better baseball player? What do? Well, you play baseball. How do you become better at soccer? Well, then you play soccer. How do you get better at your business or your occupation? Well, hopefully you're better at it today than you were when you first started, right? And your employer hopes that as well. The fact of the matter is, you just simply have to do what you want to get better at. And so in order to pray, we need to learn to pray rightly. And how do we learn to pray rightly? Well, we do more of it. And what's the condition of prayer? Well, we don't just pray and ask for God to give us anything. We don't just walk out into the parking lot and say, now I'm going to pray for that white Lamborghini to be out in this back parking lot, and I'm going to ask in Jesus' name, and I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to expect for that Lamborghini to be out there. Well, that's not asking in accordance with God's will. That's asking in accordance to Josh's will. That's asking in accordance to what I want. That's not asking in accordance to God's will. And so the condition of prayer never changes. All throughout the Old Testament, it never changes. It's never altered. All through the New Testament, it's never changed. It never alters. Even in Jesus' own earthly ministry, God in human flesh, the second person of the triune God, took upon himself human flesh, and he prayed in accordance with God's will. In Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let thy will be done. Jesus taught us what it means to pray in accordance with God's will. The condition of prayer is very simple. We pray in accordance with his will. We don't pray in accordance with what our fleshly desires want, which is what all of these false teachers teach on TBN. All of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers to get together and talk about, you know, God wants you to be rich. And they actually say that. They're very, very flamboyant in their heresy. They will look right into the screen. They will tell you, it is God's will for you to be rich. Well, let's ask some honest questions from the Word of God. What does the Bible talk? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible talk like in regard to riches? Well, in Matthew 19, 24 to 26, we see a warning to the rich. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, a warning to those who would possess money. A warning to the rich. But we also see a warning regarding riches. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into the temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers get on the internet, they get on television, and then they look in the screens and they say, it's God's will for every one of the children of God to be rich. And if you're not rich, then you somehow don't have enough faith. That doesn't sound like what we see here in the Bible. It doesn't sound like what we see clearly on the pages of Scripture, does it? Let's ask some honest questions from the Scriptures. Was Jesus rich? Now, if false teachers are going to say that it is God's will for every one of the Christians to be rich, then don't you think that maybe he would have started with his own son? But yet, Jesus himself said, foxes have holes. And he spoke about the fact that he didn't even have a place to lay his own head, that he did not possess his own home. He traveled all throughout the Holy Land by foot, and he did not have a house to call his own. Seems kind of interesting that the false teachers would build a whole theology upon this premise, yet Jesus himself was poor. Peter was not rich. Again, called to leave his own business, walks away from his own livelihood, follows Jesus. His needs are met. His needs are met. But Peter was never wealthy. He was never a rich man. Paul, I consider to be the greatest Christian to ever live on planet Earth outside of the earthly ministry of Jesus himself in the flesh. And yet, Paul walks away from his life as a Pharisee. His needs are met, but what do we find of the Apostle Paul? You have the greatest Christian in the history of the church who basically met his needs by tent making. Tent making. He was not rich. He was not wealthy. And so the false teachers say that it's God's will for all of God's children to be rich. And yet Jesus wasn't rich. Peter wasn't rich. Paul wasn't rich. The apostles, they were not rich. And they died, most of them poor and in pain, alienated from friends and family members. And yet we have these false teachers, these wolves on television who are spreading these lies and saying these things. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are preying upon the souls of people in Jesus' name, stealing their money. Meanwhile, they ride around in fancy cars and live in towering mansions and fly around the world in their own private jets. And it's like a religious lottery system, keeping the poor continuously poor, in hopes that if they sow another seed gift offering in this false teacher's ministry, that God's going to open some window of heaven and just throw down these Bugattis and Lamborghinis and mansions out of the sky. That is not the gospel. It is blasphemy. Lamborghinis and Bugattis, they rust and crack and fade and ruin. Houses fall down, money will be spent, clothes will wear out, jewelry will be worn out, lost, stolen, or fought over when you die by your family members. And 5 minutes after you die, it will not matter at all. So for Joel Osteen to write a whole book on how to have your best life now just makes no sense. It's in the complete, it's like he got the word of God and he said, I want to figure out a way to write my book that is in complete opposition to God's book. And so he spent a great deal of time writing how to have your best life now. When we find in Hebrews and we find the language of that we as Christians should be like those who have gone before us, who were not content with this world, but they were looking to a better country. They were looking to a greater city whose maker and builder is God. You have your best life now. That's why John MacArthur said it like this. He says, if you have your best life now, you get all your stuff here and then you die and you go to hell. That's how you have your best life now. We, as children of God, get this, are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are co-owners of the whole universe. Do you get that? Do you understand that? You're working yourself to death day by day, trying to get a little bit more of what this world has to offer, and you fail to realize that you own the whole universe. But the false teacher says, no. You need to have your best life now. The condition of prayer is in accordance with God's will. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things, read back in the context, are the needs, the provisions of God's people. So you seek first the kingdom of God and pray big prayers in accordance with God's sovereign will, and then you trust that your needs will be met. Some of us will have more. Some of us will have less. We make wise decisions with the wisdom that God gives us, and we'll have bread on the table, go to bed, get up the next day, put our boots on, go to work, and do that in order to honor God with our labor. And then go to sleep on our last day, breathe in our last breath, and then inherit everything. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is ultimate gain. So I want to ask this question to the Creflo Dollars of the world. Why in the world? The audacity. God does have a sense of humor that some man like that, a false teacher, would have the last name Dollar. You just can't make that stuff up. The limits of prayer. Not only the condition, pray in accordance with God's will, but the limits of prayer. How big is God? It's going to be a very long sermon like this. How big is God? There is no stopping point. Infinitely big. You can't describe him with big enough words. Talk about a $3 word or a $12 word or a $38 word, or you can talk about a $1 million word if you want. You can string them all together. That's what they do in Germany. The German language, they'll take a word and they'll take another word and they say, well, this sounds better if we just link them together. And then before long, they have words this long. You can do that all you want. You still can't come up with anything in human language or thought that would be big enough to describe the bigness and the sovereignty and the greatness of God. And so I ask this question, if that be true, then why do we pray such small, impotent, weak, shallow prayers? Well, we've done all we can do now, Pastor. All we can do now is, well, besides stare at the ground and all, I guess we could pray. I look out here this morning and I see Steve House, a former member of this church, very influential in my life. And I had not planned to say this, but I remember a few years ago when it was made known that he had a brain tumor. I had no idea he was going to be here this morning for a sermon on prayer. But I look out and I see him and I think, I remember what it was like down the road here at his church for his friends and his church members to gather on a special night to just pray over him. And to be quite honest, you know, we leave there often wondering, well, we prayed and we're trusting God, but now what's going to happen? Now it's been how many years, Steve? How many years has it been? It's been 4 years. It's gone. So here's the point. Can God hear the prayers of people and take away a brain tumor? Can he take away, even by the use of modern medicine, can he take away disease? Can he take away pain? Can he take away all those? Yes, he can. All right? God is still in the healing business. But God doesn't give someone like a Benny Hinn special, you know, powers to where he can pop people on their forehead, make them fall down, and then take away their disease. Otherwise, I want to ask Benny Hinn, why is he not up at these children's hospitals that I've walked down the hallways and seen kids that die of cancer? Please tell me, go there. All right, go there. Spend your time in the ICU. R.C. Sproul, a very well-known and prominent teacher in our era of history, is currently in ICU on a ventilator right now. I want to know why Benny Hinn and all those faith healers aren't lining up in the hallway asking to pray over him. I'll tell you why. Because they're false teachers. They're wolves. They're charlatans. And no long gone are the days where a man has to ride up in a horse and buggy as a snake oil salesman and knock on your door. No, they come and they come to sell you their snake oil through your Wi-Fi. They creep into your home through your Wi-Fi signals and through your cable television. The limits of prayer are very big. very big. If we know, there's the key word of this whole letter, if we know, verse 15, that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know, again, the key word, that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Let's go back and read verse 15 again. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. Let me ask you, where's the limit there? Think about that in the context of a church. We have needs. We have desires. We want to expand in ministry. We have needs that need to be met. So why do we, if our needs are this big, then why do we start praying way down here? Why don't we pray way up here? And then in the circle of your own family, you have family members that you see that are lost and they desperately need to be saved. And here's what we often do. We often are really good in church circles, hear me well, at thinking about the pagan overseas in some jungle that needs Jesus. And so at Lottie Moon Christmas offering time, and I'm not diminishing that. I want us to give as much as we can to plant churches and to partner with other churches to do so. But we often think about praying for the pagan way over there someplace, and we fail to look across the supper table at family reunions and see someone, and then we start thinking. When we think this way, if we're honest, we've stopped believing that God is big enough to save Joe that sits across from you every single year at the family reunion. Or let's be a little bit more, let's come a little bit closer to our own front porches. What about your own son or daughter that needs to be saved? And we pray for the pagan out there someplace that's worshiping some carved image in a stump that their grandfather passed down to them. And yet we neglect praying in genuine faith that the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who is omnipresent and omniscient, the God who controls the wind and he controls the waves, the God who never sleeps and he never slumbers, and we stop believing that God can save our children and our grandchildren. And so we pray little prayers, little prayers. You see, the word, whatever we ask, I ask, where's the limit there? If God is infinitely big and infinitely strong and infinitely capable of doing whatever it is that he would will to do, then I want to say I'm bending my will to be in conjunction with God's will and pleading, oh God, would you save? Oh God, would you bless? Oh God, would you build? Oh God, would you motivate? Oh God, would you convict? Oh God, would you raise up dead bones? The limits of prayer. And when we think about what this verse teaches, we think about where God wants us to be. He wants us to be people who are needy. Psalm 102:17, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Jerry Bridges once said, prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. If God is not sovereign, we have no assurance that he is able to answer our prayers. Our prayers would become nothing more than wishes. But while God's sovereignty, along with his wisdom and love, is the foundation of our trust in him, prayer is the expression of trust. So in other words, as we come to a close, listen to these words of encouragement. We have to move well beyond prayer in the Christian life that relegates prayer down to the level of a rabbit's foot in our front pocket. All right? For those of you that don't know what a rabbit's foot is in your front pocket, then turn over and ask someone in the room that's you know, above the age of about 50 or so, and they'll tell you what a rabbit's foot is in your front pocket, all right? We can't pray to God out of a heart of superstition. We don't come to God like we're, you know, touching some, you know, magical cross over here and having this superstitious idea that if we do this or do that, or if we pray with certain, you know, secret code language, that God's going to hear us and answer. You hang around some people in the charismatic community and you hear them praying and they'll use that code language. I bind you and I do this and I proclaim and I create and I do this and I blab it and grab it and name it and claim it and all this stuff. God's not interested in your code language. He's interested in your heart. He's interested in your heart. We can't turn prayer into a rabbit's foot. We have to pray big, big, big prayers, trusting that God is capable of hearing us, capable of moving, capable of answering, capable of healing, capable of growing churches. I go back to the example that I saw in London when I was there. Just north of the Tower Bridge in London, there's a church there. When I visited with my wife, this church is predominantly made up of African refugees. And we were, I think, one of only about three or four white people in the whole church that evening. But it was in the month of November. It was cool weather. It wasn't the best weather. And we showed up on a Sunday evening, and the place was full. And the people were predominantly young. And we started listening to an older elder in the church talk. He let us stay in his apartment there that he had vacant in London. He's recently gone to be with the Lord. His name was Elder House. And as we talked with him, he said, you know, our church got to a very desperate situation. And we looked around and we saw all the other churches. They were doing all these tricks and all these gimmicks and all these schemes. And the young people that we know as part of this church, they told us the very same story. That what they decided to do was that they would not grow their church based on schemes and trickery. But they got on their knees and they prayed, oh God, would you grow our church to have young people that would fill up this church that have a serious mindedness for worship and a serious desire to go on with God. And one relationship, one conversion, one gospel conversation led to the next, and before long, the church is filling up with all of these young people. All of these young people. I go back to you today to report this good news. The same God that heard the prayers of a church in London is the same God who can hear the prayers of Praise Mill. Any need you have, personally in your own family, any need that we have as a church, God's big enough to answer those requests. If we believe in faith and ask in accordance with His will. So here's what I'm interested in as your pastor. I'm going to have State of the Church address coming up soon. And you're going to want to know, what's your vision for the church moving forward 7 years later after you first arrived? We have staff members that need to be added. What's your vision here? What's your vision there? All boils down to one simple vision. I want to see God grow Praise Mill to be a healthy, vibrant, strong church that doesn't make logical sense in the community, where you have young millennials and olders coming together with a passionate desire to not just feel God, but to know God, and to use our minds and our hearts and our passions and our affections to reach our neighborhoods and the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I ask you a question as we come to the end. What's your prayer life like? Do you believe God exists? Do you have confidence that you are the child of God? Have you been born again? And how are you praying? In confidence or superstition. Real, genuine faith or shallow prayers. Then I ask you another question. 5 minutes after you die, what's going to matter the most? What's going to matter the most? And here's the prayer that God wants from you today if you're an unbeliever. If you're not saved today. You know, we have that example. We have that example in Luke. We have that example where the rich man dies and he goes immediately into a place of great punishment and pain, hell. And in the midst of the turmoil and pain, he cries out for just one drop of water to be placed upon his tongue, for he's in torment in the flame. What will you be praying to God 5 minutes after you die? Will you be basking in the love and the mercy and the goodness and the benevolence of God? Or will you be in hell? I ask you that today because this is where John's driving all of us through this study. Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. Let's stand and pray together.